In the book of Hebrews is where I invite you to turn this evening as we continue our series called Persevere, Exhortations from the book of Hebrews. If you remember last time we were together, we looked ahead in chapter 10, that's where we are today, chapter 10 and verse 19 that opens with these words, having therefore, and that therefore is the hinge point of this book of Hebrews, where the doctrinal section of the first 9.5 chapters now forms the basis for the exhortations in the last 4.5 chapters. And what the writer of Hebrews wants us to do, based on his detailed argument and comparisons and contrasts, in those first 9.5 chapters. And so that's where we find ourselves, and the message title this evening is Now That We're Here, looking at verses 19 through 25. So if you look at that and say, now that we're here, where are we exactly? For a summary of those first 9.5 chapters. So do you have, as you think back through that material, if you've been here most of these Sunday nights, a decent grasp on what the writer's arguments and what his development of points has been to this point, because we really have to have that in mind to be able to understand the having therefore and be able to act based on the therefore. All right, so on this single screen, it's going to be a little wordy, but we're going to try to summarize where we are to this point in our first several minutes tonight. What have we learned? First, we have learned that we must persevere, that means keep going, in the Christian faith. Now, Christian faith, when you see that word Christian, you think of a distinct set of beliefs, right? And it's distinct even from the belief of Old Testament followers of God. We're distinct from Moses, though we serve the same God, we worship the same God, we have the same salvation, we will share the same eternal realm of light in God's presence. Yet our Christian faith, though the same in its content, is unique in its context. What I mean by that, when you see Christian faith, think New Covenant faith. That's the New Covenant is Christianity. It's relating to God by faith through Christ. So our Christian faith is what we persevere in, and we persevere. He doesn't just tell us to persevere in it, but there's a because, there's a why. We persevere in this because the New Covenant with Jesus as mediator, and then on the screen you have just this little greater than symbol. You see that little partial triangle to save space and help you condense it all into one screen. I'll put it this way: the New Covenant with Jesus as mediator is superior in every way to. Can you read all that into that little angled mark? It's superior in every way to the Old Covenant and its mediators. Those mediators were angels at Sinai when the covenant was first given. The mediator included Moses as he delivered the new covenant to the people, and they said, yes, we'll do it. Those mediators continued to include the Levitical priests as they served as mediators of the ongoing observance of that covenant. So the new covenant with Jesus as its divine mediator is superior in every way to the old covenant and its mediators. Why does that matter? And you could even say, well, this book was for Old Testament Jews, many of which were being tempted to revert back to the old covenant practice, to temple worship and the sacrificial system and the Levitical priests. And you probably aren't there. You probably have no temptation. There's probably not a person here who just really has an urge to go sacrifice an animal to try to clear their conscience. All right, but even if you already accept that the new covenant is better, you need to recognize that the purpose of this book is the same for the original audience. It's the same for us today. It's equally relevant, and that is this message that we dare not underappreciate the absolute and exclusive value of the new covenant. All of this 9.5 chapters has been to impress us with the new covenant and its divine mediator. We cannot underappreciate that covenant. We must be made to realize how desperately we need what Christ through this new covenant provides. We must be made to realize how desperately we need what Christ through this new covenant provides. And what is that exactly? What is it through the new covenant that, Christ provides that I so desperately need? Are you able to answer that based on what we've seen in these 9.5 chapters? We could say that it is that, or continuing on our definition behind me, the new covenant with Jesus' mediator is far superior in every way to the old covenant with its mediators, in that the new covenant grants us access to God with perfected conscience through a forever priest. Those blessings that I hope that as we've explored this or maybe reviewed it, for those of you who've really done in-depth study in this book before, that you've gotten a renewed and an increased appreciation for the access that the new covenant provides for us to God, the perfected conscience with which we are able to stand in his presence because of the ministry of a forever priest. And that is just a two-word description of Jesus for sake of condensing. But when we think of a forever priest, we think of a priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. We think of a priest who has no beginning and has no end. He is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We think of a priest whose once-for-all sacrifice is permanently effectual so that no other sacrifice need be made. We think of a priest who has sat down at the right hand of God, his work being finished. We think of a priest who, as our propitiation, as our intercessor, as our advocate, is ever at the Father's right hand. That is all that we can read into and more about our forever priest. And that really contrasts with what the writer shows us about the old covenant. Okay, maybe as you think through those 9.5 chapters, well, there was a lot of interesting stuff in there about rest and the Israelites and high priests and the Levites and bulls and goats and their blood and the tabernacle, and not really sure what to do with it all. But it was all to demonstrate for us this superiority, to give us a greater appreciation for and allegiance to and perseverance in this new covenant with these benefits which we so desperately need. Access to God with perfected conscience through a forever priest. Did the old covenant provide access to God? Well, the answer really in and of itself by the covenant is no, because if you look back at chapter 9 and verse 8, the Bible says that in the layout of the tabernacle, the Holy Ghost was signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The construction of the tabernacle showed that there was not access to God, an outer veil, a court, an inner veil that separated the Holy of Holies from everyone on every day except for one man on one day of the year who met all kinds of requirements to be able to go in and see a shadow of a glimpse of the presence that was a representation of something greater and heavenly. All right, so access to God, by and large, we'd say in the old covenant was closed, denied, keep out. The new covenant grants access to God. The new covenant grants that with a perfected conscience. And those two have to be inseparable. Because do you want access to God without a perfected conscience? The Old Testament tells us of people who boldly go into God's presence without perfected conscience, and it doesn't go well. It tells us of people being swallowed up by the earth for trying to go into God's presence without the proper access, without a perfected conscience. People being killed by fire raining down from heaven. On one occasion, a king being struck with leprosy for presuming to assume the role of a priest. On one occasion, Uzzah dropping dead as he reached out to touch the mercy seat. Access into God's presence without a perfected conscience is fatal. So access to God with a perfected conscience, and we have those two things because of the ministry of a forever priest. The old covenant could not make a perfect conscience. Chapter 10 and verse 1. The end of the verse says, they which offered year by year continually, they can never, the second half of the verse says, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, make the comers thereunto perfect. The old covenant couldn't make those who approached perfect, couldn't perfect their conscience. Jesus' sacrifice does that. His priestly ministry provides, it cuts the way to access. It gives us perfected conscience, and it does so in the ways we'll see as we read tonight's passage in verses 19 through 25. Finishing out this slide then behind me, we must persevere in the Christian faith because the new covenant with Jesus as mediator is superior in every way to the old covenant and its mediators, in that it grants us access to God with perfected consciences through a forever priest, one more line to tack on, and because turning away from this covenant yields disastrous results. And so we'll have these warning passages sprinkled throughout the book. All right, with that now behind me, I would encourage you to write that down, and maybe even in your Bible if you'd like it. This spot we're at, if you have space, where the middle point of chapter 10 gives way to the exhortational section, or maybe in the opening page of the book. Maybe not all of it, but maybe the section in white. If you'd like to write that down, 4 or 5 years from now, you might come back to the book of Hebrews in your personal Bible study and really be helped by a condensed refresher of all these things that we've been over in detail, kind of methodical in our approach, hopefully not too repetitive, hopefully not too deep, but enough to give us enough of a platform so that when the writer says, having, therefore, we know what we have, we know where we are, and now that we're here, we're ready to tell for him to tell us what he wants us to do with it. All right, so are we on the same page there? Okay, good, I'll take your silence as a yes. All right, so since we know all this, since we have this in mind, look at verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Really a packed verse. Way back in chapter 4 and verse 16, we were commanded, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. And the original audience would have reacted to that probably with an astonished tone of come boldly. Come boldly before the throne of grace, because our ancestors, our forefathers, all of our predecessors in the faith feared to come boldly. They came with trembling. They came with reverence. They came with awe. They came bringing sacrifices. They came bringing incense. They came having had to observe all of the ritual and moral purity requirements of the Mosaic law to come boldly. How can we do such a thing? And so from chapter 4, verse 16 on through chapter 10 and verse 18, he has made the case for why we can come boldly. And it's not because of anything good we have done. It's not because of anything good that is in us, but rather, verse 19, we have boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. That precious blood applied to each of us. Some think that the blood doesn't really matter. It was just Jesus' sacrifice that matters. But the blood, remember, across the page, look at verse 20, saying, chapter 9, verse 20, sorry. Chapter 9, verse 21, moreover, he, that is Moses, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Nothing could be in the tabernacle, nothing could be in the place of God's presence unless it had been sprinkled with blood. Why? Verse 22, almost all things by the law are purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Nothing can go into God's presence without a blood sacrifice for sin, without having been sprinkled, ritually cleansed by the blood of an atoning sacrifice. And so this is how we have access to God's presence. We only have that access with a purified conscience if we've been sprinkled with that blood. The precious blood of Jesus that grants us access into God's presence. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated, or we could say, which Jesus has inaugurated for us through the veil. We know about a veil. We read about a veil in chapter 9 and verse 3. Describing the tabernacle, there's a second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, a thick veil. When the tabernacle was replaced with the big and grand temple, a thick and more permanent veil was put in place. So at the time of Jesus' death, do you remember when his body was torn, when the last drop of that precious blood fell, that temple veil was torn from top to bottom, signifying that that access to God, which had been closed off, which had been denied, which had been restricted, was now open. Open because of the torn body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, verse 20 again, by a new and living way which he, Jesus, hath consecrated, inaugurated, opened for us through the veil. What veil? That is to say, his flesh. And isn't it interesting that as we come into God's presence, we come through a torn body, we come through a shed and sprinkled blood, and yet the writer of Hebrews can call it, first line of verse 20, a new and living way. A living way based on a Savior's death. This is why only Jesus could be the mediator of this covenant that allows access to God with perfected conscience through a forever priest, because we have to have the death, but we also have to have life. And Jesus experienced the death, and Jesus also experiences life. So he, though his body is torn, his blood is shed, can be the new and living way, giving us access to God. If you can imagine, I don't know where the highest security clearance point is in our country, whether that's somewhere deep in the Pentagon, or maybe at CIA headquarters in Langley, or some underground military bunker, where only the most decorated and qualified and vetted person can have access, and they have a key to turn and a card to swipe and an eyeball to scan and a handprint to give and a voice test to pass. And access is granted only if every single criteria is met. What is it that allows us access to God? Where the highest level possible of scrutiny is applied to each one who seeks entrance. And as we come boldly to the throne of grace, God's gazing eye looks at our credential, and our only hope is if the blood of Christ is sprinkled through us. We come through virtue of his torn body, and God sees that and allows access. Think about the picture in the tabernacle, in the temple, of that veil that separated off that presence. Now think about what it means to stand in God's presence with no veil, no curtain, no barrier, just you in the presence of God, yet not consumed. An amazing privilege that we cannot underappreciate, and we must not take for granted or be poor stewards of. And so the first point, the three points will be from verse 22 to verse 23, verse 24. I was going to say, I hope you like salad, because here's where he gets into let us do this, let us do this, let us do that. We have lettuce, 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 verse 22, verse 23, verse 24. 9.5 chapters, very sparse with any commandments. There are a few sprinkled in there, but mostly it's all doctrinal. Let's learn this, consider this, look at these Old Testament passages, look at this, compare these, contrast these. And now, having therefore all of this in hand, let's go on together to act on what we know. And the first is verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near. So first main point this evening, now that we are here, look up at what we have and draw near to God. Verse 21 says, having an high priest over the house of God. Remember the comparisons way back in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where Moses was a servant faithful in God's house, but Jesus Christ served faithfully as ruler over God's house. So we have a high priest who does not work in God's house, but is over God's house. So if you picture once again that military or that intelligence personnel at the gate seeking entrance, the card is scanned, the key is turned, the retina is scanned, the handprint, the voice print, all of this authentication, and one more step is needed, and that is a second person, the person that is in charge of the whole facility, the head of security for the whole operation, who there verifies that entrance is allowed. That's what we have through Jesus. Jesus is a high priest, verse 21, over the house of God. We're thinking, with our sanctified imaginations, not inventing something that's not there, but with our minds making images for that which is there, though we don't see it with our eyes, that holy place in heaven, the holiest of all, the very presence of God, where Jesus at the right hand grants access. So let us draw near as we look up and imagine that. We draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. That's coming boldly. We enter chapter 4, verse 16, come boldly. Chapter 10 and verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter. That boldness is not an irreverent arrogance where we waltz right in. It's not a nonchalant expectation that now I'm accepted, now I have access. It is rather a boldness that is based in, verse 22, a full assurance of faith. We can only boldly access God's presence because we rely completely on the faith that Jesus' blood is good enough, that I will not be consumed in God's presence because when he looks at me, he sees that sprinkled blood. Are you sure that blood is to your heart applied? Are you trusting in Jesus' blood alone, Jesus' death on the cross as payment for your sin alone? Because when we come into God's presence, we come empty-handed. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We come empty-handed, and we are consumed in God's presence unless that blood is there. We have the full assurance of faith. That's why we can come boldly. We have, verse 22 continues, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. There it is again, that conscience weighed down by sin, that conscience that condemns and won't let go each person which is without Christ. Our conscience can be clear, even as Paul said, my conscience is clear today. Our consciences can be clear as we come into God's presence because of, once again, that sprinkled blood, sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The Old Testament saints observing the rituals of the Old Covenant had to have the ritual cleansing waters. We have as a parallel to that the baptismal waters, probably what the author is referring to here, a picture of the cleansing that God gives to us. Are you baptized? Have you taken that step of obedience that God requires for his believers as a picture of what he has done? It's not that we can't have access to God's throne apart from that baptism, but it is true that what that baptism symbolizes is significant in that bold entrance into God's presence. Something we ought to consider very carefully if we want to have our conscience cleared and sprinkled from any evil, our bodies washed with pure water. We draw near. Remember in the Old Covenant, one man, once per year, in one tiny room, could have one glimpse of one shadow of one symbol of God's presence if that one man met dozens of requirements for who he was, what he'd done, what he'd abstained from, what he was doing, what he'd touched, what he'd wore, and what he brought with him, and so forth. In this covenant, every believer, regardless of location, no matter who you are as a believer, no matter where you are as a believer, no matter when it is, what day of the year, what time of the day, we have access to come boldly, empty-handed, into the unveiled presence of God at the throne, his throne in the heavenly holy place. What a privilege. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to come out? Okay, so let us draw near. The word here, it has to do with coming, approaching God for reverent worship and communion. Same word that's used at the end of chapter 10 and verse 1. The old covenant with its sacrifices couldn't make the comers thereunto, those who drew near, couldn't be perfected by those old covenant sacrifices. But we can draw near. What does it mean to approach God? As a believer, aren't you in Christ and therefore always in God's presence? As a believer, doesn't the Holy Spirit live in you so that God is always with you? So what could it mean? Why would we be commanded now, after all of this doctrine, to draw near? Well, though it's true that we're always in God's presence, and though it's true that as a believer God is always with us, there are still those times where as citizens of earth, yet citizens of heaven, we have the spiritual discipline, the spiritual activity, the spiritual experience of direct and more focused communion with God. It's when we open our Bibles and read God's word to us. It's when we, down on our knees, confess our sins to him, tell him how great he is, seek his guidance, seek his protection, seek his provision, and I'm communing with God at the very throne. It's when in church, sitting next to my spiritual siblings, and God's word, as I'm studying, as I'm receiving it, as I'm seeking the Spirit's application of it to my life, I am communing with God, inviting his gazing eye, inviting him to purge away that which is unpleasing to him, so that my conscience can continually be being cleansed, be washed clean. It's as I'm day-to-day meditating on Scripture, seeking to please him, driving down the road, listening to a sermon on the radio, listening to a Bible study, as I meet with someone for discipleship, as I come to a book study, as I fellowship over dinner and encourage someone else, and as every time I'm directly with my focus seeking this audience, this communion, this reverent worship in God's presence, that's what it means. That's what it means to draw near. How sad it is if we'll go days and days, and though, yes, we're in Christ, and therefore we're in God's presence, and yes, the Holy Spirit is in us, and therefore God is in ours, our presence, we never take time and attention and devotion to intentionally draw near. If 9.5 chapters has convinced us of anything, the first place the writer of Hebrews now goes is knowing all this, knowing how superior this covenant to which we belong is, knowing what Jesus by his forever high priestly ministry has provided, knowing of the cleansed conscience that his blood allows, let us draw near. Let us take full advantage of this advantage, this blessing, this privilege that new covenant relationship gives. We come boldly, sincerely. We come purely. A clean heart, conscience is cleansed, body's cleansed. Number two, let us, now that we're here, look in and hold fast. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. That's looking up to heaven. Now as we look into our own hearts, to our own profession, to our own faith, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Is there a crack in your foundation of faith that keeps you from moving forward spiritually with full assurance of faith? Is there a temptation to waver? Is there someone here tonight who you're wondering if it's worth it all? If all of the effort, if all of the attention will be a good investment eternally, is this all for real? The encouragement, based on what we know, these rich texts of Scripture, is to hold fast to that profession. Don't let go now. Don't waver. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep pressing on. Persevere. This is the person holding out the cup of water at the 25-mile mark of the marathon. This is the coach when it's fourth and inches giving that pep talk to the lineman. This is Colonel Chamberlain on Little Round Top at Gettysburg saying, hold the line, hold the line. Hold fast to your profession of faith without wavering. Jesus is coming. Jesus is ministering on your behalf. Jesus did die for you. This is what it's about. Don't waver. Hold fast. Continue strong in the faith. We look up and draw near. We look in and hold fast. And number three, now that we're here, look out and encourage others. The third, let us, there in verse 24, let us consider one another. Hey, now that you've thought about God and your access to him through Christ, now that you've thought about yourself and your own profession of faith, it's time to think about others. Consider others, one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. Consider one another. Who's the one another? It's that person next to you. It's the person across the pew. It's the person several pews in front, several pews in behind, the person up here on the platform, the people back there in the sound booth, those working over in the nursery, those not with us tonight, those watching online. Consider one another for what purpose? Just to say, well, I thought of you the other day. No, to provoke. That's a word we usually use to talk about stirring someone up to anger, but this is the idea of stirring someone up to something else, stimulating someone to something else. What? Namely, to love and to good works. Have you ever thought about it this way? Have you ever noticed that the command here we receive is not to love others and to do good works to others? What is the command? To provoke others, not with love and good works, but unto love and good works. And the distinction is that now I'm training myself to ask the question of my spiritual sibling across the aisle, how can I help them love God more? How can I encourage them to do more good works? How can I stimulate growth in this person's life? How can I help someone else love others and do good works to others? That's why the early church was able to grow and thrive despite persecution and despite the limited availability of the full canon of Scripture and of meeting places and of political freedom to be able to meet and worship. They still grew because early believers grasped this concept of being able to stir others up to love and good works, to encourage each other toward spiritual growth. So love and good works might be calling Tim Parker on the phone to encourage him. But provoking others to love and good works might be going to see him or her and saying, hey, why don't you call Tim Parker on the phone and be an encouragement to him? I'm not just loving and doing good works, I'm stimulating others to love and good works. That's why I consider each other, not to compare myself with them, not to think about what outfit they wore, not to evaluate their life decisions, but to say, how can I help them love and do more good? And then verse 25 we're familiar with, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Yeah, that's what we're doing tonight. This is an assembly. We call it church sometimes, but that's we're the church all week, right? We're the church no matter when we go to our homes, we're still the church. But church is a brief, shortcut way of saying church assembly, church gathering. So this isn't Sunday night church, this is the Sunday night gathering of Thompson Road Baptist Church, right? So we don't forsake that. We don't neglect that. We don't abandon that. The assembling of ourselves together, church assembly, church gatherings, church services, we've come to call them, are an important part of what God wants us to do. And all of this doctrine, some of it heavy, some of it that took quite a bit of explaining from the writer in comparisons with Old Testament texts and figures. A big application of it, one of the first places he goes is, let's not stop coming to church gathering. Let's not start neglecting church gathering. Don't let church gathering start to slip down the priority list on your schedule. But not, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Yeah, that's what some are doing, right? Sadly, our purpose isn't so we can feel better or so, hey, I'm here tonight, someone else isn't. No, but across the country, across the world, there are those who are dropping off, deciding church is unimportant. Well, I can be a believer on my own. I don't need to gather, so I'm going to forsake. I'm going to neglect that. I'm not going to prioritize that. Many churches, this isn't meant to be an attack or a criticism, offer one service a week. You can kind of show up at 10 o'clock Sunday morning and the rest of the week, well, there's probably other programs and stuff, but is it overkill if we have Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Tuesday book study, Thursday book study, Saturday prayer breakfast, all these things? Is it overkill? Well, let's keep reading verse 25. Not forsaking the assemblings of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but, by contrast, exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Isn't it true as the days go on that church gatherings seem to be less and less frequent? And maybe we're saying, well, it's overkill to have so many meetings per week. Well, what does verse 25 tell us? That we should do as we see the day approaching. What does that mean? Do you see the day approaching? What day are we talking about in verse 25? It's the day of Jesus Christ. It's the day of God's next overt, clear interaction with mankind. What are we looking forward to? The rapture, Jesus coming in the clouds and gathering saints to himself. We're listening for the trumpet. We are looking unto, Philippians 3:20, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day is approaching. Do you see the day approaching? How do we know that the day is approaching? Well, the Bible tells us that the earth groans and winds down as the day approaches. Is that happening? The Bible warns us about famines and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. You see the day approaching? Is that happening? The Bible leads us to expect that evil seducers and false teachers will wax worse and worse, and people will be lovers of money more than lovers of self, more than lovers of God, that people will dishonor their parents, that people will keep together themselves teachers that just tickle their ears with shallow teaching, and people will not fear God. Do you see the day approaching? The Bible leads us to expect that things will grow worse and worse. Do you see the day approaching? Are things getting worse? When you look at Myanmar or Haiti or Ethiopia or Afghanistan or New York or Washington, D.C. or here in your own personal life and experience. Hey, let's pause the doom and gloom rhetoric to recognize that we've still got it quite good. Don't we? As we look around the world, as we go home to our climate-controlled houses and look at our smartphones at how bad things are and take a bite of the pizza that showed up at our front door, all right, that we've still got things pretty good. But do you see the day approaching? What should our biblical response be as we see the day approaching? Well, verse 25 says our response should be to get angry, to fight back, to demand my rights, to expose every conspiracy, to be dominated by fear, to grow paranoid about the Antichrist, to hunker down, to hide in my home, to stockpile supplies. Don't even bother getting married or having kids. Just go ahead and leave your job so you can grow your beard out and go walk down the street with a sign that says the end is near. Oh, wait, is that what verse 25 says? What does verse 25 indicate that we ought to do as we see the day approaching? More church. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but rather exhort each other so much the more. The idea is that as history unfolds, as the church age progresses, we should pay more and more attention, give a more and more central focus to our gatherings and our responsibility to exhort one another at the church as time goes on. How often did they do it in those early days? The Bible says day to day, they went from house to house, breaking bread and fellowshipping and praying and giving attention to the apostles' doctrine day by day. So no, it's not overkill. If more and more, as we see the day approaching, we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Rather, we consider one another, how to provoke to love and good works and exhort one another. That takes away some of the, well, you know, I'll show up, but I didn't get anything out of it. The writer of Hebrews helps to jar us out of a get-fed mentality, out of a consumer approach to these gatherings. Rather, it's an others focus. Do consider each other. Do provoke or stimulate each other to love and good works. Do not forsake this assembling. Do exhort each other. You come to these gatherings with that mindset. Boy, I hope I can encourage someone today. That word exhort is the idea, is what, you know, we're looking at exhortations from Hebrews. This isn't a public exhortation tonight. It means we're preaching to each other. So you have to sit someone down for a 3-point sermon. Okay, but it means we ought to be speaking God's truth into each other's lives, seeing trends in each other's lives and correcting and encouraging and motivating and supporting, sharing God's truth with each other so that we might see more love, so that we might see more good works, so that we can help others to persevere. We do this more and more. My kid said, oh, going back to church? We already went to church today. Where are we going again? On Wednesday night, time to change for church. Why am I going to change for church? We're just going to come home and change back into pajamas after an hour service. Why are we going? Because Jesus is coming soon. Because the day's getting closer. Because we want to encourage others, because we want to draw near, and because we want to hold fast to the profession of our faith. Now that we're here, Let's do those things. Stay in God's presence this week. Hold fast without wavering, and consider each other, how you can provoke to love and good works and exhort each other so much the more as we see the day approach.